Give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to convert your temporal wealth to eternal wealth through the proper function of grace giving, as you understand God's plan as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, as the Bible says, evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men, and this chapter will demonstrate that just about as much as anything, that the vast majority of the world will accept anything but the truth, and of course, because of that, have historically rejected the person of Jesus Christ, what he said he came to do, what he did, and all the factors related to his death for mankind, which was designed to redeem men, which it did positionally, but of course does not have any effect until one exercises faith in his person. So we have done that, obviously, and have become the objects of God's grace and continue to be in phase two, and our goal should be to live a life that is pleasing in his sight, that is lined up with the principles of doctrine to the extent that we know them, and ultimately, of course, to glorify him in time. This, obviously, is rewardable, as we know, if we do it right. God, the Holy Spirit, has made it clear in the Scriptures that SG3 is an issue, the crown is an issue, and that believers can lay hold of the eternal glory based on their level of sacrifice and all in God's plan. So we've assembled together to take in his word. It's time to make the adjustments with your STA if necessary to rebound. And whatever else you need to do, put aside any distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for all that you have provided all through the years, as you have established, supported, and sustained us in times through thick and thin, and have continued to manifest grace toward us in every way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can live in the devil's world and continue to pursue your plan according as we find it in the Scriptures. And for that, we are quite grateful. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Revelation chapter 13 with the rise of this nondescript beast as seen in verses 1 and 2 out of the sea, which we have identified as the Gentiles. In this case, again, you have to determine, because it very much appears that you have the terms earth and sea used in this book. You do have them used a lot, and in some cases they're literal, and in some cases they're figurative, and you can't just make a blanket statement that it's always literal or always figurative. So the reality here, we see a beast like no other that has been identified, other than it has a great resemblance to the dragon that we saw in chapter 12. And obviously this great resemblance is key in that we know that Antichrist, when he comes, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, that they have a great deal in common with respect to their view of world history, how it's going to go, how it should go, all of that. And as we know, Satan is a huge supporter of humanism that exalts man, and Satan doesn't really particularly care at a certain level what man exalts, as long as it's not God. And so anything is fine with him. But ultimately, this appeals to the human pride, to human vanity, human accomplishments, and all of that. And so these people are constantly, I mean, throughout history, they're paraded for us as the great people of the earth, when in fact many of them are very, very evil. So this beast has to be identified, as we noted, first in dealing with the kingdom itself, but depending upon what God the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize, from this, and again, very much in interpreting chapter 13, you've got information in chapter 17 that's very germane to this that has to be taken into account. So I saw a beast, as again, we pointed out the textual issue here, the New American Standard, while they put the last part of, or the first part rather, of verse 1 with chapter 13, it really probably completes the thought of chapter 12, and the he in context refers to the dragon. But the fact is, as we would say, John observes this as Satan is standing on the sand of the seashore, John sees a beast, and obviously Satan sees this beast as well. So as we pointed out again here, materially it doesn't affect the meaning, although there is a textual issue here. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, rising, as we might say, into human history, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Again, very similar to, in fact, identical to the dragon of chapter 12, verse 3, that had 7 heads and 10 horns. But here the order is reversed, and for good reason, because, as we will see, while the emphasis is on Satan was through his rulership throughout history, in that the 7 heads had crowns on them, dealing with how he has worked through the political systems of history to advance his agenda, here the 10 horns lead off, because this is really primarily the emphasis of this when dealing with Antichrist, is the final form that this satanic kingdom takes. And that is, of course, we call it the revived Roman Empire, commonly, it used to be the common market, but now known as the EU. And so this is a strange confederation, number one. Generally speaking, historically, these have not existed, that nations have, for the most part, retained their national sovereignty and not been willing to compromise and join into an international confederacy. So this is very strange to start with, and is really not the norm for human history. And so the 7 heads here, as we point out, are identified for us in chapter 17, and they represent 7 mountains on which the woman sits and 7 kings. And so here you get into the first interpretative problem. How do we know when the text is dealing with the king and when it's dealing with the kingdom? Well, in a sense, they're almost interchangeable, but there are certain points that you have to say, well, now this obviously is here more focused much more on a person as to what's going on than it is on, quote, the kingdom itself. People don't tend to worship kingdoms. They tend to worship people. They don't tend to worship government in that sense. Not to say that they couldn't, but for the most part, that's not human nature. So we see these 10 horns, which we know are 10 kings who have received power with the beast, the horns, of course, symbolizing political power, and 7 heads, which are 7 kingdoms and 7 kings. And on his horn were 10 diadems. And this very much, the 7 heads here, just as it was an extension off of the dragon, very much links the kingdom of Antichrist to Satan's unique agenda throughout the history of the world, and particularly, of course, at the end. And on his horns were 10 diadems, crowns of royalty, that is, and on his head were blasphemous names. Again, there's an issue here, whether this blasphemous name should be single or plural. Again, the material issue here isn't the quantity of the names, it's the quality. The blasphemy is what's important. It's attacks on God and his plan, his person, and all of that. That's the important thing here, is that from the divine viewpoint, this thing is quite offensive. It's an abomination, in fact. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. And as we pointed out here, that these animals are used to draw some sort of identification. As we have seen, these very much, well, we've seen them before, number one. We saw all these animals in Daniel chapter 7, and you can renew or review your notes there. If you don't have them, they're posted on the website, so you can just go to Old Testament exegesis and get that. Here we have these animals, and the leopard, as we pointed out, represents an attacking force that is in some ways inscrutable. That's what it is. The leopard can lay motionless for hours on end, never flinch a muscle, just while stalking its prey. And then, of course, when it does attack, it attacks with relentless energy. And that's one of the things that will characterize, of course, the kingdom of Antichrist, like Satan, is his relentless energy. He's going to be a very busy guy the final 7 years of human history. And his feet were like that of a bear, and as we pointed out, that obviously led us in the identification in Daniel to Russia, and the characteristics of the bear is that it may look slow and bulky, and it may not appear to pose much of a threat, but number one, it can move very quickly when it wants to, up to 35 miles an hour for short bursts, and of course is very brutal if you've ever seen anybody that's been attacked by a bear. The attack is brutal, and you're not going to get the bear to back off. Well, this is the nature of Antichrist's kingdom as well. It's going to be a very brutal kingdom, as we will see. In fact, it will be a kingdom very much lived in fear of death if you don't cooperate with him. And so that's the idea behind the bear. And then, of course, the mouth like a mouth of a lion, as we know, the king of the jungle, with his roar that's designed to frighten his enemies and let everyone know that he's the big guy on the block. And in this case, Antichrist will be. There will not be, at this point, a world power that really will rival him. And that comes across, as we will see, loud and clear in the verses coming up, that his kingdom is one without peer at that point. And he is a leader without any real peer at that point. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And this now is the dragon having been vanquished. Again, we know Antichrist is apparent, is here, appears at the first part of Daniel's 70th week, but it's here all 7 years. Now, predominantly, what we're dealing with here is going to be his activity in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. But there, something has to lead up to that. I mean, this is not done in a vacuum. And so for him to achieve this sort of dominant worldwide power, there's going to have to be a number of events that lead up to this. And very much so, the events are things that the world will typically accept and not question and all of that. It's not as though he's just going to mysteriously appear and do all these amazing things the first 3.5 years. He will do some amazing things, I'm sure. But it's going to be very much what we might consider just normal day-to-day life in some ways, as evidenced by the fact that there's no real judgments being leveled during that first 3.5 years. But all the key players are getting into place. And that's what we talk about in the Greek term when we talk about times. There are two words for time. One is chronos, which means like tick, 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 seconds, and all of that. And then there is the word kairos, which means strategic times. And during strategic times in history, certain things have to take place, and you have to be able to bring things together at a certain period. And this requires more than just a few seconds. It requires, in some cases, years to get everything in place for where it needs to be for the final act of the play, we might say. And the curtain is going to be drawn on the human race, and all the players have to be there, have to be ready to do their thing. And they all will be. And the irony is, God doesn't manipulate one volition to get this to happen. That it happens just ordinarily because people are doing what they want to do. And Satan's doing what he wants to do. And very much, as we've been pointing out, with the removal of the church, a lot of the restraints are going to be gone. The Holy Spirit's not going to withhold evil at the level in the world that he is doing it right now. Now, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And if you think the other verses have been hard, wait till we get into this one. I saw one of his heads. Obviously, the head in context is one of the beast's heads. Now, what we're not told is which head was it. And more than that, when we're dealing with the concept, we know that these heads represent kingdoms or a king. Are we dealing with the kingdom or are we dealing with the king? If one of the heads, I mean, in that regard, if we say it's the kingdom, we would be saying that the head that was killed means, i.e., the kingdom was taken out of history. Or if we're dealing with the king, are we talking about a mortal wound, a fatal wound? And are we talking about one of the historical kings, or are we talking about Antichrist himself? These are all questions that have to be answered in this verse. So, and is Kai, I saw is supplied, but that's rightly so from verse 1. The verb still continues to govern this. I saw one, here, numeral heis, A-G-I-S, from the heads of him. Preposition ek plus the word kephale again, of him, is again the genitive neuter singular. Now all this, is, again, as we pointed out, grammatically the neuter matches with the word therion, the word for beast, which is neuter. And so you have, in Greek, what we have to deal with is you have grammatical attachment that occurs in the language, and then you have personal attachment. For instance, in dealing with God the Holy Spirit, the word pneuma is neuter. So very often when dealing with the Holy Spirit, it will use a neuter pronoun to reference the word spirit. Or, on other occasions, it uses a masculine pronoun to reference the word spirit. And why? Because masculine pronoun is dealing with actual gender, whereas pneuma is dealing with grammatical gender. We very much have the same thing here with beast. The therion is neuter. And most of the time, grammatically through here, the neuter pronoun is used and is attracted grammatically to that word. But the question, does that mitigate against the fact that the beast is a man? No, it doesn't, not at all. And in fact, as we'll see, there's other places where the masculine pronoun is used of him. So I saw one from his heads as having been slain or slaughtered. The verb here, spazo, is a participle, S-P-H-A-Z-O. Spazo, to be slain or slaughtered. Liddell Scott, which is the classical Greek lexicon, it's about, yay thick and about, 1,300 pages long, seems to indicate that the normal sense of this word refers to a throat wound. And very often the word is translated as sacrificed because it very much was used in the language of sacrifice, and when they slaughtered an animal in terms of sacrifice, they cut its throat. Now, is a throat wound what's in view here simply by this word? Well, it could be. That's pretty hard to it's difficult to tell because you do have other usages of this, and we'll reference them. As having been slaughtered. Now, another thing here, you got that conjunction hos, which sets up another simile, like or as. Now, we use the word like and as, and in some ways, languages are all pretty fluid, and they all are kind of similar in that regard. Like having been slain, in the perfect passive participle, number one, the perfect indicates action in past time with existing results. Number two, the passive indicates an outside agent. As having been slain. Now, was he really slain, or did it appear that he was slain? That becomes the next grammatical issue here you have to deal with. Does this host with the participle mean it just looked like he was slain, or was he really killed? And that's an issue we will address as well. So a lot of times, hopefully, when we go through the exegesis here, hopefully I'll set up the questions for you that you have to think about when exegeting these verses, and then answer them for you, hopefully, sufficiently in the exposition. If not, find somebody else. I don't know what to tell you. You get what you get. Just as bad here, I guess. So having been slain or slaughtered into death. And then you got the directional preposition heis. Now, he could have used pros toward death, i.e. if he wanted to say he didn't really die. But heis with thanatos indicates entrance into a state. Into death. So that, by the way, you probably have figured out, he really was killed. And there's another reason why, and I'll show you that I do address that in the summary as well, but there is another proof to this. But this is a real key thing right here is the preposition. Had been slaughtered into death. And literally what you have here, they've translated his fatal wound. You got and as chi, hey plague. This word normally is translated plague, P-L-E-G-E. It's the same wound here. It's the same word that's used for plagues, as we're going to see later on. And the plague of death, genitive masculine singular here, a thanatos, again. And the deadly, we might say translated here as they have, deadly wound or fatal wound. And really what you got, plague really means like a stroke or a blow that something has landed on you. And obviously, if your throat's cut, we might say, well, that would qualify. And the wound of death, and some have even translated this, the wound that caused his death was healed. Which again, this is very strange. You got the verb here, therapeuo. And you can probably guess we get our word therapy from this. But it means to cure or to heal or to restore to health. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And was amazed, you got here, thaumazo is the verb, T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O, to wonder or to marvel or to admire. And that's what it means, something that causes awe or wonder, something that evokes admiration, we might even say. The whole earth, you got the adjective here, halos, doesn't use pos, doesn't use all the earth, but this word's a little more encompassing in that because when you're talking about whole here, we're going to have to define that. And we will, as we will see in verse 8, defines here who's in view by this adjective halos. It's more broad than pos, but it's still not universal, as we will see, because verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this doesn't mean the whole earth, doesn't mean even believers are going to do it. No, believers will be exempt from this. They won't fall into this, as we will see. So the whole earth here, and again, the whole earth in this context, hey, gay, we would have to point right away to, now it's a figurative usage, it's the inhabitants, it's not the world, the land itself. It's the inhabitants of the earth that are in view. And the whole earth behind the beast. You got a preposition here, opiso, which means behind or after. And it actually comes to mean to follow somebody as a disciple, and that's exactly what they do. This gets into, very quickly, what starts out as a political deal turns into a religious deal. And that is not unusual in human history, as we have seen. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar with the construction of his great statue, which started out as a unifying political move in his kingdom, was forced finally as a worship situation on people. And that very much, of course, fits the pattern for what we're going to have here. So the whole earth was amazed and followed. The New American Standard supplies the word followed, which is fine. But we might say they were right behind the beast. I mean, they're all for him. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And as Kai, they worship this word here, takes it obviously to the level in which it's intended, proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. They worship the dragon, again, the dragon back from the previous chapter. There's no question here in the context as to who it's referring. Because here you have hati used in a causal sense, because he gave. Aorist active indicative of didomi, he gave the authority. And they translated here the definite article, hey, this is something that's also fairly common in Greek, is in a context like this, they'll translate the definite article as a pronoun because they recognize what the sentence is saying. And he gave the authority, his authority, as they've translated here, to the beast, dative, neuter singular, aetherion again. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And they worship the beast. Again, it's proskuneo again. They worship the beast, dative neuter singular, again, with therion, saying, present active participle, interrogative pronoun here. Now, here's where, interesting, you got the total shift. Who is a masculine? The pronoun here, tis, who, it's a nominative masculine singular. And it doesn't, here, as we see, it doesn't match up with, grammatically, with the beast. But the beast is clearly the object of this. So, again, this points you to the fact, okay, the beast is a man, and they're referring to a human being now. They're not talking about just a kingdom or a political setup. Who, and then you got resembles, homoios again. We've seen this word before, H-O-M-O-I-O-S, who resembles or looks like the beast. And who, again, an interrogative pronoun, nominative masculine singular, who is able, dunamai is the verb, present deponent infinitive, who is able to wage war, polemeo, P-O-L-E-M-E-O, it's a complementary infinitive, a complete, dunamai very often takes a complementary infinitive to complete its thought, who is able to wage or make war with him. And then you have a shift back so that in case there was any curiosity, you go back to the genitive neuter singular to point you back to the beast, even though, again, he's used a masculine to refer to him because there he's talking about sexual gender. And then here, grammatically, we use a shift back to the neuter. So, too, as we have pointed out in the previous verses, the composite beast can refer to the kingdom or the leader of the kingdom, depending on what the Holy Spirit desires to emphasize. And the beast himself, as it describes this here in chapter or verse 1 and 2, and you read all this, are these things true of the man and of the kingdom both? And the answer is yes, they are. He will be, and the kingdom itself will be very aggressive, very very destructive, and very arrogant, and. It shouldn't really come probably as much of a surprise that European arrogance is going to once again raise its ugly head in history. And it's not as though these, it's not like, you know, you look around and kind of sometimes things are relative. You look at the U.S. and we're probably the most arrogant nation on the planet. But these people aren't that far behind us. It's not as though they're squeaky clean in all this. Or that they have a real humble attitude and really want to do God's will, and we just, you know, cause problems for them. They're not far behind in all this. And certainly, as we will see here, you get into this situation, if the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the emphasis is on both. The kingdom will be a brutal kingdom, but it's going to come about because of policies that are made. And policies are made by men. And that starts at the top, of course, as we would say, and works its way down. Two, that becomes the immediate interpretative problem of these verses, as exegetes are divided over which one is in view, the Antichrist. And this is probably split right down the middle, about 50-50. So you don't get any real help. I mean, if historically the, you know, realm of evidence, and while we don't pursue tradition in that sense, but you obviously have to look at it, and you can't just be, oh, I'm a law to myself, I exegete for myself, and I don't care what anybody said. Well, what? There's a lot of people who've done a lot of good work. Why would you have that attitude in the first place? And number two, that betrays a bit of arrogance. But if the force of history and tradition were 90% against one thing, you'd have to, and then it becomes incumbent upon the exegete to prove his point rather than to prove them wrong. And generally speaking, you're going to have to, unless you've got some overriding reason in the grammar or the language, or the theology that you've worked out that they haven't, like, for instance, they skip dispensations and that messes them up, then you can feel free to, you know, again, take a more radical approach to the text, we might say. But the point is here, it's pretty well evenly divided. So you get, in a sense, no help from that. In that, about half of them think that this is referring to the kingdom, and about half of them think it's referring to the king. Well, three, we are informed in chapter 17 that the seven heads are seven mountains, and they are seven kings from history. We got that, and we looked at that Sunday, but looking back at that verse again, and Revelation 17, 9 and 10, it's we're identified here now what the beast is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And again, mountains and prophetic language represent greater kingdoms, not just small incidental kingdoms or something, you know, fairly insignificant in human history, but something that's pretty significant. Hills would represent, say, lesser kingdoms. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So, four, the most logical connection would then make the seven kings the most notable rulers of the seven kingdoms in view. And that would, again, I don't see any big problem with that interpretation, that we would have to look in history now, once we've identified these, which we will, Well, which king would be in view in that regard? What is the most notable ruler? As we pointed out, if I were to ask, most people are not going to be able to tell me the most notable rulers of Assyria or even Medo-Persia. Now, some of the others you might be able to. So 5, Revelation 17 begins with the beast as a person in verse 8. When you see Revelation 17 and you deal with this, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss. Well, that's a reference to a person. That's not a reference to a kingdom. That's a reference to somebody who's lived in history, is not alive at the current moment, but is going to be resuscitated for this particular time in history. And then it moves back to the seven kingdoms in verse 9. The seven mountains are seven kingdoms, or the seven heads are seven mountains, rather, on which the woman sits. Well, then it moves to the kingdom aspect of the heads. And then it moves back to the individual in verse 10, and the beast, which you saw, is himself also an eighth. He's an eighth king. He's not an eighth kingdom. He's an eighth king. The final form of his kingdom is that seventh kingdom, and that is the revived Roman Empire. So 6, as we have stated, the first five kingdoms have passed from the historical scene. The sixth was in power at the time of writing, and the seventh is future from the time of John, and yet, still, we might say, future in terms of fulfillment from us. And so you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. As we pointed out, number one, all these seven kingdoms have a history with the mother-son cult. That's the tie-in from Revelation 17, that the mother-son cult has exercised great sway over all these kingdoms. And when we get to that, we'll document it in greater detail that's happened. But as we will see also, all seven of these kingdoms have tended to be hostile towards Israel too, all seven of them. And this gets into the dragon's agenda throughout history, that these kingdoms in some way were designed to destroy Israel. We saw it in Egypt and in the captivities to these other nations. Assyria went in there and wiped out the northern kingdom. We've seen it with Babylon as they took the southern kingdom in captivity. The Medo-Persians actually kept them in captivity, but at some point, because God stirred up Cyrus, he let them go. See, there's one of the rulers of Medo-Persia for you. And Greece was the whole Hellenistic influence was eventually designed to eliminate Israel as a unique nation. And we certainly know that Rome was hostile to Israel big time. I mean, 70 AD sort of speaks for itself. And the revived Roman Empire will be as well, too. And if you keep up on current events, there is a great wave of anti-Semitism, so much so sweeping Europe, that a lot of the Jews want to get out of Europe right now because they see the handwriting on the wall. The anti-Semitism is on the rise, and they know they're in danger. They've kind of seen something like this before out of Europe. And for those who say, well, the Holocaust was just fabricated, well, yeah, I guess most of history must have been then, too. Now, they've seen this before, and they recognize anti-Semitism for what it is. They're fairly sensitive to it, probably more so than we would be, even. But there is a good wave of anti-Semitism that's currently the new big rage in Europe, we might say. And that's only going to get worse, as we know, as we'll see, under the beast. 7, if our passage is to be interpreted with respect to the kingdom, it would be referring to the fact that one of the kingdoms, and Rome, by the way, is the choice of most interpreters, has passed from the historical scene and been healed or restored in the form of the revived Roman Empire. And I have to say that initially, first blush, that was my thinking too. That was exactly what I thought was in view here, but I had to change that and modify it based on certain other factors. And but the more likely thing is, because Rome was in power at the time of John's writing, and so that fatal blow hadn't been struck at that time to that kingdom. But now John's looking at, obviously we also too recognize that John's looking at this beast, this composite beast at the end of history. And so Rome has, we might say historically, passed from the scene. So I had to say, well, this is certainly one possible interpretation. I don't think it's the correct one here, but I understand how they got to it, and they didn't violate any grammar to get to it, and it was just the way they saw it. So 8, if it were to be interpreted with respect to the seven kings, it would apparently refer to the death of one of the seven kings and his resuscitation during Daniel's 70th week. So, But how are we to resolve this? Well, 9, it could be that the ambiguity is intentional, and both may very well be in view. Because we do know the restoration of the power and glory that was Rome, as well as the resuscitation of an unbeliever from the dead, are both going to occur under the concept of the revived Roman Empire. And we call it the revived Roman Empire not simply because of Rome itself, but that tie-in back to Daniel, that they're partly of iron and partly of clay, and the iron ties you to Rome. And as we saw, that beast also has a tie-in with Greece because it had bronze claws, iron teeth and bronze claws, which ties you into both Rome and Greece in that context of Daniel 7. So that's why we call it the revived Roman Empire, based on its association with that great image there, and also the image in Daniel 2, but also the beast in Daniel 7. So 10 verse 3 does not have a discrete verb, and we're going to deal with this a little bit more, but in the New American Standard, rightly understands that the thought continues from the verse 1 and supplies the phrase, I saw, which is exactly contextually correct. 11, John sees one of the heads and notes that it had received a mortal wound, which must be interpreted with respect to the Antichrist himself. And the reason that is because first thing we know is that 5 of these kings were already dead at the time John writes this. And in fact, the 6th king, by the time John's looking at this beast, we might call it in Daniel's 70th week, the 6th king would have indeed been dead too. In fact, all the kings would have been dead except for one. And that's whoever happens to be the ruler of the EU at that moment. So that doesn't really satisfy the language of the verse here, because all those kings are dead, effectively, except for one. And so you would only be able to interpret this, as far as I can tell, with respect to a king that was alive. So he would have to be alive to get this mortal wound. Otherwise, if you're dead already, what's the big deal about the mortal wound? Doesn't mean anything. And this was one thing I had to confront and deal with. It was not what I thought these verses were teaching at all. But the reality is this has to be interpreted with respect to the Antichrist himself, that he's going to get this. So 12, some have misunderstood the Greek phrase hos espegmenein there as having been slain or slaughtered to mean that it simply appeared that the head had received a deadly wound when in fact it had not. And that becomes, and they build this argument on the basic meaning of host, like or as. It was like a deadly wound. Well, if it was like a deadly wound, was it really a deadly wound, or was it just like a deadly wound? And so I understand grammatically where they're coming from, and I don't have any problem with that. But 13, a remarkably similar construction is found in Revelation 5:6, which is applied to the lamb that was slain, which clearly referred to the physical death of Christ. Now, what you have in chapter 5, verse 6, is he sees in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing, and then you have the very same host with a perfect participle of spago, the very same thing you've got here. And there isn't one interpreter that didn't interpret this phrase in that chapter as meaning the physical death of Jesus Christ. That they knew exactly what the verse was getting at. And having been slain or slaughtered, obviously, brings out the issue of the Paschal Lamb, the whole Old Testament thing there, the Passover Lamb, and they would take it out and slice its throat. And so John, as we noted when we did this chapter, certainly understood the Old Testament imagery and the fact that Christ was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. In fact, he emphasizes that much more in his gospel than in any of the other gospels. So John was very clear on the Old Testament, but I didn't see one interpreter that didn't interpret 5:6 as meaning a real physical death. And then they get to this chapter and this verse, which uses the very same construction. They say, well, it wasn't really a physical death. Well, that's problematic. You can't have the words meaning one thing and then turn around and say, well, they don't really mean that. And that's where the inconsistency in terms of interpretation gets them into trouble. So, and here again, as I pointed out in the exposition of this, or in the exegesis of it, this phrase, into death, is much stronger than, say, toward death, like he almost died. He could have said that. There's ways to say that in the Greek, but he didn't. So 14, based on this, we are correct in saying that the primary force of our passage must be toward the individual king, and not regarding his kingdom, since kingdoms are not slaughtered to death. This is, you know, this is the language of the sword and warfare or capital punishment or something else, but it clearly references physical death. And so you don't see kingdoms and the word death. You can go home and check it out if you've got a good Bible program, but you can look up kingdoms and death, and you won't see the kingdoms, quote, die. They pass off the scene historically, but they don't die. 15, the Greek is quite emphatic as the term thanatos is used following the participle. And again, with that directional preposition ice, you would translate it literally as if it had been slaughtered to death. And that's pretty strong. Slaughtered to death is pretty strong language. And is literally rendered as though having been slain or slaughtered into death. Which the into death puts you into death. So let me make it clear here what I'm saying. In case you're wondering, some of you might be wondering. Some of you may not care. But this refers to a real physical wound that killed the guy. And the guy is Antichrist. And apparently, he's not only going to be resuscitated from the grave and brought back once, which would be impressive enough, you would think, he's going to suffer another mortal wound and be raised again. And this is all done, obviously, the second part of it, and maybe even the first part of it at some level, is done by the power of Satan. And so one of the things outside of God's overruling will you can certainly see is that Satan appears to have the power to do some amazing things. Now, God may not let him do it all the time, but we saw there in Job, he can control the weather if he feels like it and is given the freedom to do it. Apparently, he can resurrect unbelievers if he's given the freedom to do it. And apparently, he can resurrect them twice if he's given the freedom to do it. And he's given the freedom to give him his throne and his power and his great authority and all that. So, again, the supernatural power of Satan is not to be underestimated, in my opinion. And the only thing that restrains him, of course, obviously, as we know, is God the Holy Spirit and this point in history. So the Antichrist will apparently suffer some sort of fatal attack. This is only going to solidify in the minds of the people who are seeing this that this guy is who he says he is. Really, you can come back once from the dead and say you've conquered death. Well, that's impressive. You got to say that. That's impressive. But if you do it twice, how are people going to explain that one away? Because you know, and given modern technology and all that, that this attack's probably going to be happening right in front of everybody. And he's going to go down. It's like when Kennedy got shot and everybody says, well, he's dead. Now, if he just, you know, suddenly reappears in history and said, well, I really wasn't dead. I overcame death. I was dead, but I'm not anymore. Well, that would impress people, trust me. So 16, while the word for death is not technical, in other words, it can refer to various types of death. Unless there is some clear reason to understand it otherwise in the passage, it should be understood as referring to physical death. I mean, he's used death several times here, Revelation 2:10. And unless you have some good reason to read some other death in view here, I think you just have to take this physical death. You will be, the devil's going to put you into prison. You will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Well, clearly, their physical death's what's in view there. And I will give you the crown of life. Also, it's used in 9:6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And that's to be understood, as we pointed out when we went through there, as physical death. And then 12:11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life to the point of death. They were willing to die physically rather than compromise. So 17, the Greek phrase translated his fatal wound is literally the blow or strike of the death of him. And uses the same noun that is usually translated by the term plague. That's what a plague is. It's a blow or a strike, we might say. 18, many interpreters and translations understand the genitive of death to be descriptive and translate thanatos with the words mortal or fatal, where they make the noun almost an adjective here in this context. And I don't have any problem with that translation because that's what very much appears to be in view. And 19, another possibility is that the genitive is an objective genitive. And the phrase could be translated, the wound that caused his death. But in either case, it's a deadly wound. That's the whole point of it. Neither translation materially affects the sense of what's here. 21, there is no passage that uses the Greek word therapeuo to heal, to refer to recovery from death. Well, except for this one. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible to refer to recovery from death. Generally speaking, we wouldn't even use it to refer to that. Because the point is, it's not so much that his death is healed, it's that his wound is healed. And that's the whole big difference here, for what it's worth. But I looked at this and I thought, well, you don't heal people from death, you raise them from the dead. You know, but it doesn't say he was raised. It says his wound was healed. His mortal or fatal wound was healed. And so he's alive again. However, it is used of people being healed from disease and sickness and for demons being cast out. It's used of all those things, and you can see Matthew 4, 23 and 24 there in that context. I think it uses it in there for both things. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. Well, there's what you've got there, therapeuo there to heal. And every kind of sickness among the people. You heal sickness and disease, you would say. And the news of him went all about into Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And there even includes, you know, demonic oppression or possession even as being healed, although we would normally talk about it as being cast out. But there's nothing in here, like it doesn't say, you know, they brought to him all the dead and he healed them. It doesn't use that for that. But it appears to be here referring to, again, the wound itself was healed, not so much emphasizing that he was brought back to life, although that's the skinny of it. But the wound itself is what's in view. 32 or 22, that fact coupled with the meaning of the Greek sphazo, which has the root meaning of a wound to the neck or throat, suggests that Antichrist will suffer a wound that will ordinarily be deadly, but will be healed. 23, Revelation 13:14 tends to confirm this fact, since it states that the beast had the wound of the sword. Now, that doesn't come till later in the chapter, but that's another reason why I like to be a chapter ahead. You can imagine if I'd have got up and said something here and then got to verse 14 and said, oh, well, I just completely missed that. The latter part of that, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And so there's going to be, apparently, which is something I didn't know, a second resurrection, not just the first one where he appears back in human history. But there's going to be either an attempt on his life, either in war or, you know, assassination or whatever, that would have been ordinarily successful, but is going to be supernaturally cured and healed and brought back. So Revelation 13:14 tends to confirm this fact, since it states that the beast had the wound of the sword, which is used to denote the concepts of warfare. That's Revelation 6:8, a great sword was given to him. Capital punishment, the government does not bear the sword for nothing there, up to and including the government. As we've told people, if you want to abut governmental authority and disobey, you certainly have your freedom in Christ to do that, but also be aware that the government has recourse, and they can make your life miserable up to and including death. And deadly violence in general, Matthew 26, 52, and I think that's the one, he who takes up the sword will die by the sword or something. I think that's the one. Yeah, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. In other words, if you want to live your life with violence, that violence will probably be the way you die. That's the kind of under, not only just a general principle here, but under, you would see in the law of sowing and reaping. So 24, the force of all this symbolism is to portray the fact that the wound to one of the heads should not only have eliminated the head, which it did not, but should have been fatal to the beast that John observes. 25, further, the wound seems to come from an outside force by virtue of the use of the phrase, the deadly wound of the sword, suggesting that the wound comes from an attempt on his life or is suffered in battle. And it may well come as an attempt on his life. Now, we know that for some reason, three of those nations, whatever three it's going to be, we don't know, get crossways with Antichrist. Maybe they'll try to take him out. And that's what ultimately, you know, causes him to take them out. This probably could very well be retaliation. I don't have enough here to be dogmatic on that, but that certainly is one scenario that would fit the facts as we know them. That for some reason, and again, we're never told why, three of these nations rebel against him, and he takes them out. And it may be that they tried to take him out first, and that would very well fit, again, what we have given here in terms of the facts. So, 26, some reject the plain meaning of the text and suggest that this is an apparently deadly wound that does not kill the Antichrist but merely brings him close to death. Well, 27, that not only ignores the basic meaning of the words, slaughtered, death, and wound, it dramatically softens what follows about the amazement of the world as they observe one that had actually died, been resuscitated, suffered another lethal wound, and yet continued to live. That should be live. This obviously, all this does, the big outplay of all of this, is obviously this brings his stock up even higher than what it ever was before. It's one thing to claim to be the Messiah. It's quite another when you prove twice you can conquer death. I think that would tend to remove all doubt. But we know this is a part of the great deception. Even when people see this and they're going to buy into it, that it is strictly a deception, that this guy is not what he appears to be. He is energized by satanic leadership and all of that, and the world's going to fall for it. But again, all these things are just going to serve to work together to get us, and then that's what we will see. We won't get to it tonight. It's verse 4. We did read it. They worship the dragon and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with it? Well, you can't kill him. That's going to make it pretty tough. You can wage war all you want, and that's the force of that is. It isn't that no one can wage war or won't try. It's that they're not going to be effective at it. You can't effectively wage war against him. So again, that really, again, not only ignores the meaning, but here you have the amazement of the world here is what really stands out. The whole earth was amazed suggests to me that they have to have seen this, that this isn't just something that occurred historically. See, again, this is the force of all of this is, it's one thing to come back and say you're Alexander or whoever you are, or John Kennedy, let's say, or whoever you want to say you are. You can say you're whoever you want, and you might even be able to prove it. And that's an amazing thing. But when the whole world sees you killed by satellite and you're alive again suddenly, I don't think you can imagine the impact of this on people. And they're all too willing to believe this stuff anyway, that he appears now to be invincible, that he's proven he's conquered death twice, not just once, but twice. And that's obviously very impressive. So 28, a victory over death with the appropriate proof of his preexistence to the scholarly world. And I think that's obviously, we don't belabor that point, but something that you have to think about is that these people out here today are not idiots. There's a lot of knowledge in the world and a lot of information about a lot of things. I mean, the internet you can literally go all over it and find pretty much anything you want to know. And so, again, the fact that these people are not going to be easily fooled. It's one thing, you can come back to life and say, well, I'm Alexander the Great. But if he can prove it, and there's going to be proofs. I mean, they're going to be enough to fool people, that's for sure. Or he won't have to fool people. Well, this would certainly cause him to be heralded as an invincible master and commander. 29, Satan will follow this up with the bodily possession of a man, which will endue him with spiritual, physical, and intellectual powers that will cause the world to worship him as God. And that's our 2 Thessalonians passage. We refer to that a lot, obviously, because this is one of the key elements. And here Paul deals primarily with him as a human being, the man of lawlessness, as he calls him in verse 3, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And he's basically going to, of course, ultimately say, I'm God in the flesh. I'm the one you've been waiting for. All right, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.